We are starting a series that has never been done. A concept, I should say, that's never been done at Trinity. I have actually listened to all of you who have said, why don't we ever do an Advent series? And there's nothing against Advent. We recognize it with, well, in the past, with a wreath and candles, sometimes fake candles, depending on what our constraints were. But this year, as the series we were in kind of tapered off right around the time for an Advent series, I thought, why not? So as we were looking at the Ten Commandments, when God from his mountain is issuing forth the standards that his kingdom under the old covenant would require, I thought, why don't we look at the establishment of what would become the new covenant? How God would establish his kingdom through Christ. And so we're going to do a brief series in the first four chapters of Matthew. We did the Sermon on the Mount beginning in Matthew 5 2 years ago, if you recall. And so we will kind of back up before that and see why Christ's kingdom is so important. So hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, I'm reading the whole genealogy, and it's important. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the same time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until Messiah, 14 generations. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the angel commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son and named him Jesus. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. I know you probably know the Christmas story. Often we read it from a different book of the Bible, from Luke, but this is Matthew's story about how Jesus was born. Let me ask you a question. What if all your friends and all your family was invited to a party, except you? And what if the reason you weren't invited was because of some mean things you had done? How would that make you feel? Pretty rotten, huh? Not only were you missing the whole party and you'd be thinking about all the fun they're having, but you'd be feeling so bad about what you did for why you didn't get invited. And what would you be wanting the whole time? I just wish I could be there. Well, I don't know if you heard in the verses that I read, but it said that Jesus' name would be Emmanuel. And it said that means God is with us. He's not just with you right now, though he is. He's right here with us. He's going to be with us forever. Nothing can take away God being with you and you being with him. And that means you're going to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. God found a way, even though you're a sinner, even though you do mean things, it would make sense for God not to invite you to heaven, wouldn't it? But he said, not only am I inviting you, I'm going to make sure you're going to be there forever, because Jesus said, kick me out instead. Don't kick them out. Don't not invite them. Treat me like I did the mean things they did. That way you can be a just judge and say, I won't accept the mean things people do. I can't. Jesus said, if you let me take their punishment, then they can go to heaven with you forever. All they have to do is trust me that they need a Savior to die for them and that I'm the one who did it. Isn't that awesome that you get invited to the best party ever, life in heaven forever, because Jesus said, I'll take their punishment. I'll be perfect for them so they can live forever. So when we hear that God is with us, it's not just now. It's for all time. We're going to be with God and each other because of what Jesus did. Aren't you glad he wanted to leave heaven and become one of us to take us to heaven? All right, kids, thank you for listening. So why the genealogy? Why is that an important thing? Well, you've heard me talk, if you've been with us for a while, you've probably heard me talk, maybe more than you want, about suzerain vassal treaties in the old, in the ancient Near East. A suzerain, term for an emperor, not just a king, but a king who has taken other kingdoms and now added them to his empire. And often the vassals were the other kings who he had conquered. Why did he conquer them? Because they were running a good show. They were making a decent profit. That's why he wanted to add them to his kingdom. It didn't make sense to just wipe them out. It made sense to make money off of them. So, I'm going to conquer you. Or, sometimes, lesser kingdoms saw, yeah, this empire is growing here. And we're kind of weak. We're kind of open to attacks from all kinds of other kingdoms. What if we join them? So either you were conquered or you voluntarily joined. And when you did, either one, conquered or joined, you swore an oath to serve that king. And they took records of it. We have dug up tons of these. And the records were very typically in the following form. You had a preamble, a story telling people for generation and generation, why do we serve this king again? Why are we under this emperor? Oh, we went to him and said, can we have your protection? He said, yes. Or, yeah, we thought we could conquer him, and he destroyed us. That's why we serve this king. And then you would have what it means to follow this king, the stipulations of what he's required. And then the king would keep records of how well you've done that or how poorly you've done that. And if you were serving poorly, you would have records of the lawsuit against you. I told you to live this way. Here's how you failed. Here's what I told you would happen if you failed. And if you don't shape up, it's going to happen. That's the whole Old Testament, isn't it? From Genesis to the beginning of the Ten Commandments, we hear, why do we serve this God again? Oh, he created everything. And we fell. We committed treason, but he's actually promised us a way to live instead. And we didn't listen to that, and he flooded the entire world, killing everyone but 8 people. He means business. You can't trifle with this God. But he also called our forefather Abraham, promised him to bless the whole world through him. He delivered us from Egypt. And so now we need to listen to what this God says. So that was the preamble, right? Then you have the stipulations beginning in Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. And then you have from Joshua through the rest of the historical books. How well did they respond? Pretty poorly. And then you have the prophets who act as God's lawyers. I know. Get that in your head, all right? Announcing to the people, change or else. And then when they don't change, it's too late. Now the stipulation, the punishments in the contract, in the covenant, are coming. But unlike every other ancient treaty, there's going to be a remnant that's saved. No ancient king did that. Only our God, with his bizarre, beautiful gospel, saved a remnant of traitors to bring to himself. The New Testament follows the same pattern. The preamble tells you what? Why do we serve this king? So what does every gospel begin with? He's the king that was promised. He's the rightful heir. It was promised over and over and over again, all the way back in the garden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham will bless every nation. The son of David will establish a kingdom that no one can destroy. So this genealogy begins telling us, why do we serve this king? Because he's the rightful heir, and he's the king we desperately need. So why do we need this king so badly? Well, first, this tells us because it's established on historic promises. It's established on historic promises. Second, it fulfills specific promises to Abraham. It fulfills promises to Abraham. And finally, it establishes God's dwelling with us. It establishes God's dwelling with us. So why is it important that these promises are founded on historic events? It's been popular for quite a while now, well over a century, to affirm what the Bible teaches, but to say that the historic things in it are just myth. But that's okay. It's inspired myth. So these events might not have happened, but we can still glean good things from what the Bible teaches. That is so contrary to the way the Bible operates, to the way God operates. Because he says, the reason you can trust any of my promises is because they're founded on historic events. And if these didn't happen, then my promises aren't worth trusting. And so, all the way back in the garden, God had a temple, Eden. The Garden of Eden was his temple, his dwelling place with man, his kingdom. And Adam was told that he was God's, it's a good old school word, vicegerent, or his vice regent, his vice king. That's what we were commissioned to be as the image bearers of God. And had Adam lived faithfully, we don't know for how long a time, had he obeyed the stipulations, which were pretty simple, you can eat anything, just don't eat the one fruit. Had he just obeyed that, Romans 3 tells us he would have brought all of us into glory and established God's kingdom over all the earth. He failed. We failed with him. He was our representative. I know that grates against our American rights as they were. Would you actually really want your eternal fate to rest on you and your performance every day? Imagine waking up every morning and wondering, I wonder if today's the day that I seal my eternal doom by failing. Maybe I'm lazy. Let Adam mess it up for me and let the second Adam, Christ, fix it for me. I don't want it resting on me. Imagine waking up that way every day. I wouldn't get out of bed, which is a sin of sloth, and I'd fail anyway, right? So anyway, don't be offended at God using representation. It's a gracious gift. God had a temple, a dwelling place with man, and we shattered it. And God, in his holiness and justice, had to send us away. But in sending us away, he made a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What the devil began in leading us astray, God said, a human someday would undo all of it and give us hope. So how does that come about? That's a promise God made. It cannot be undone. It can't be broken. I say it to you often, God can't do plenty of things, and lying is one of them. Praise his name. He can't lie. He can't break a promise. So the rest of Scripture unfolds that promise there in Genesis 3. How is it that this seed of the woman one day is going to undo everything the devil started by leading us astray and encouraging us to fall? Again, it's not his fault. He can't make anybody sin. Adam's sin is often worse than it appears in Genesis. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that Adam wasn't even deceived by the devil. Only Eve was. So he knew the devil was lying and let Eve be a guinea pig to see what would happen to her. Wonder if she dies or not. And then eats when she doesn't die. So knowing the devil's lying and eating anyway, when he was commissioned by God to guard the garden, allowing the devil in here to deceive what should have been his wife who was supposed to be precious to him. Adam's sin is compounded at so many levels. And yet, God says, I'm going to undo what you've gotten yourself into. Yes, at the devil's encouragement. The seed of the woman is going to crush everything he got started. Now, we only get the benefits of what the seed of the woman would do through faith. We can't do anything to earn it. We don't qualify for it by the families we're born into. We have to believe. And so God, in his graciousness, makes the rest of his word, in many ways, a record of his promises made and how they're kept. One after another, and in many ways they are so bizarre. Why would God promise these outlandish things to such losers? It's always people who don't deserve it. And yet he keeps them one after another. So we can realize, when I look back at the history of God's promises made and promises kept, I have no reason to doubt. So in keeping with that method of God's encouraging our faith, the New Testament begins with a historic record. God made promises. And this Son, Jesus, is keeping all of those promises for us. So why do we follow this King? He is the rightful heir of the kingdom that was promised. Isn't this a feature in so many great stories? This long-awaited king that was prophesied through who knows what, and finally they're arriving. This is the story of humanity. We've been waiting for this king. He has come, but he's coming again, and we're still waiting for him to bring all that he has promised. But he's done once and for all what was necessary to make those promises possible. So how is he going to do this? How is the seed of the woman going to undo what the devil started? So we got to go to our second point. This son fulfills promises made to Abraham. If you notice in the beginning of the genealogy, specifically before the whole list was given, Matthew said he's the son of David and of Abraham. Why are they highlighted? Well, after the seed of the woman promise is made, right? He's going to undo everything. This is often what I tell you every Christmas Eve as we celebrate. You wonder, is it the first child Eve has? And Eve, bless her heart, with her wonderful faith in God's promises, seems the text says she thinks Cain might be it. She believed, my child, my descendant is going to do this. And if the text was translated properly, she would say, behold, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth not a man, as many of our translations say, but the man. And Cain, rightly translated, means here he is. But as many scholars have noted, Cain actually becomes the first Antichrist, the first persecutor of God's people. And it's not just one sad tale. Things degenerate, if you read, and get worse and worse to the point where God, as I already mentioned, wipes out all of humanity except for 8 people because they become so evil. And then after the flood, maybe things are going to pick up again. We learned our lesson, right? No. All of humanity decides to unite in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. His command, spread out over the earth, be fruitful and multiply. They say, no. We want to become like the descent of the angels who fell, the Nephilim. We want to become like them. I mean, erecting this tower to accomplish that. If you read in Deuteronomy, God disinherits the nations as a result, but he says, but Israel is going to be my portion. And then the very next event you read about in Genesis is that God says, I'm going to call Abraham and I'm going to bless every nation. The ones I've just disinherited for their rebellion, I'm going to bless all of them through his descendant, through his seed. And so God in Genesis 12 calls Abraham. In 12 verse 1, he says, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse those who treat you with contempt. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How is that going to happen? How is it going to accomplish such an amazing thing? Well, Abraham himself begins to doubt whether this is going to happen. And only a couple chapters later, as I've rehearsed with you many times, he says, God, how do I know you're going to keep this? I don't have any children. You said I'm going to be the father of many nations. I have no children at all. My servant Eliezer is going to inherit everything I've got. How is this in keeping with your blessing? Instead of wiping out Abraham on the spot for doubting that God would keep his promise, for assuming that God could be a liar or a weakling who can't fulfill what he promises, God gives him a sign that shows him how this is going to happen. I've said to you before, I think that Abraham's doubt is actually based on himself because of how God answered his question. I don't think he's thinking God's a liar, although his question assumes that regardless. I think he's wondering, can I disqualify myself? If you look at the record of how he's lived in the preceding chapters, he's a coward. The fact that he's called the man of faith later on in the scriptures, remarkable because he is very faithless. I think he's asking, how do I know I'm not going to disqualify myself from inheriting all you've promised me? And that's why God's promise says, okay, Abraham, here's how you'll know. And he graciously reiterates his promise to him and then shows him a sign of his promise. Puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham, how much are you going to contribute to this? Yeah, this much. Go to sleep. And then he takes a miniature form of what he's going to be when he leads his people out of Egypt. The fire, pillar of fire and smoke. He's a smoking fire pot and a torch. And back in those days, as you've heard me say many times, when one of those suzerain emperors made a lesser king swear loyalty to him, often they would enact some grisly, terrible death, usually to some kind of animal. And they'd make them watch or put the blood of this sacrifice on them and say, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't keep everything you've just promised. That's why I think Abraham, when he said, how do I know? And God said, get me animals. God doesn't explain what he means. Abraham knew what that meant. And I think Abraham was in mortal terror. Like, oh, great. I could have just taken God at his word. Now he's going to make me swear this grisly blood oath. He's going to scare me straight. That's how he's going to help me keep this. Why didn't I just believe him? So he gets the animals and cuts them all in half and makes them in two separate rows as the common ceremony was done. And he was expecting to walk through them, getting all the blood and the entrails all over his own feet and expecting God to say, may a death like this happen to you if you don't keep all you vowed to keep. But in it, he put Abraham to sleep and God walked through. The suzerain never did that. That's not true. Sometimes after the underlings had walked through, the suzerain would say, and I'll keep my promise to protect you too. But it was just a show. For God only to walk through, the emperor, the king of kings, unheard of. And what does his walking say? All this blood is on me. If you fail, and I'm doing the walking. So I'm going to be the one who fulfills all this for you. That's why you can know these outlandish promises are going to happen. Because I'm going to keep them and I take the penalty for your failure. So when God reiterated the promise, we found out a little bit more. How he's going to undo all that the devil started. How the seed of the woman, who's now also going to be the seed of Abraham, one of his descendants is going to do all this. We don't know how much Abraham understood of that. It was written to that generation, but it's written for us. And we look back with the hindsight of the New Testament and see, yeah, we see exactly how the seed of the woman and son of Abraham kept these things to take our guilt and to walk faithfully for us. The New Testament writers often go back to this event with Abraham to ground our assurance in God's promises. So we need to take it not lightly and realize they point us here for a reason. This event in Genesis 15, when God shows Abraham how he's going to fulfill all these things for him, is huge. In Hebrews 6, God says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And also after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, that's us. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The two things are what? The promise and the sign. Impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. In Galatians, when Paul is arguing against the chief of all heresies, saying that Christ didn't do enough, but if we do our part, it'll complete our salvation. He hinges everything in chapter 3 on what God did through Christ, showing it to Abraham, that Abraham brought nothing to the table, that God was promising to do it all. And he connects that with the Messiah, the promised one, Christ. He says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, the one to whom these promises were made, and heirs according to promise. Why? Because if Christ represents you, then whatever is promised to him is given to you. That's why it's crucial that we find out this promised one is not just some king coming along. He is the son of Abraham, the one through whom these promises would be established. So how does God, through the son of Abraham, accomplish his dwelling with us, with sinners and traitors like us? It's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, the Jews were not waiting for the son of Abraham. They actually viewed themselves as the heirs of Abraham that mattered. Abraham is our father. We don't know who this guy is. And Christ warned them against a false hope in just being descendants of Abraham, because you have to believe. Paul makes that point very clear in Romans 9. He says, okay, if just descending from Abraham matters, how come his firstborn son Ishmael's out? Well, it's because the promises came through Isaac. Okay, how come his firstborn Esau's out? It was never by descent. It was never by race. It was by believing. They were not looking for the son of Abraham. They did not understand what that covenant symbolized. They heard what? Abraham was promised some serious land and some serious earthly blessings. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the son of David, because God made a promise to David that one of his sons one day would establish a kingdom that no nation can overthrow. And that's what we want. And right now we're sick of Rome, and we've been oppressed by Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and now Rome, and we're done with it. When are we going to rule? Well, whenever that son of David shows up. And that's how they refer to Christ more often than anything else in the New Testament, when they're on his side, because they think he's going to bring that earthly kingdom that focuses on only earthly blessings and not what sinners need most. So when they heard of the good things he was doing in Matthew 12, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? In Matthew 22, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. In Matthew 21, the crowds, this is the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Less than a week later, those same people were saying, crucify him. Because they found out he wasn't bringing the kind of kingdom they wanted. He kept talking about their sins. He kept confronting them for not believing as they should. And they were so sure, listen, we went into exile for following false gods. We get it. We learned that lesson. We've never turned back to Baal or Molech or the Ashtaroth. We're done with that. We follow Yahweh. Why do you keep acting like we're not doing our job? We have invented additional laws to what Yahweh required so we don't break them. We are good people. We follow Yahweh. What is wrong with you? Get rid of the Romans and give us our kingdom. If you trace the kind of atrocities that happened in the Old Testament as they turned to false gods, burning their own children as they sacrificed them to false gods, it is even more astonishing when Christ refers to that activity and says, but this generation right here in front of me is worse than anything that came before. How? How could they be worse? They didn't follow false gods. They're incredibly moral. We don't assess self-righteousness the way God does. I can't guarantee it. I'm pretty sure, though, if I could look into each of your hearts, souls, and minds and see what box was checked, what's worse, sacrificing my children to Molech or being self-righteous? You're all picking Molech. Right? And so would I, because my heart doesn't beat with the scriptures the way that it should. Self-righteousness is the worst. And that's what they were doing in wanting a kingdom that didn't focus on what? It's exactly what Matthew highlights at the end of the genealogy in verse 20. Joseph, the son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. No mention of Rome. No mention of a political kingdom. This son of David is coming to establish God dwelling with his people. And if they're sinners, he can't dwell with them. And he can't dwell with us unless someone does something about our treason, because he's just and he's holy. And that's good. It's good that he is those things, but it's a problem if someone doesn't solve what our treason has caused. In 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build God a temple. He realized, I'm living in this house of cedar, this amazing palace as a king, and God's ark, his throne, is in a tent. What have I been doing? I've got to build God a temple. Nathan, find out if God's cool with this. And Nathan responds, yeah, he's not. Did he ever say he had a problem dwelling in a tent? You don't decide where God dwells. Thanks for the great intentions. You don't do this. God will decide where he dwells. Oh, and by the way, guess what? God's going to establish a temple through one of your descendants that's going to build a kingdom that no nation can ever shut down. And if you read 2 Samuel 7, David's response is just amazing. Like, he's just, who is a God like you? You're building a house for me? What? So God makes a couple of promises in 2 Samuel 7. Some to David, and then to the son of David, and then to those he represents, Israel. In 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. That's a promise he made to David. Then to this son of his, who's going to do all this, God promises this, I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod, the rod of men, and blows from mortals, but my faithful love will never leave him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And that promise is not just twofold, severalfold. You think it's going to be Solomon, right? He builds this amazing temple and fails miserably, as do all the kings that follow him in some way, shape, or form. Some of them are being punished with the rods of men, so much that they go into exile. Did God break his promise? No. He's promising two things. You're going to have descendants. They're going to rule. Some of them are going to fail. But one of them, my faithful love will never leave. He's coming. And as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, you realize before these kings, before this promise, the text always said, then the people fell and served Baal. But after that, it's always how the king goes. And if the king is righteous, the people are righteous. If the king worships idols, so do the people. You start realizing, if God has tied us to the faithfulness of our king, we got to have a faithful king. How else is God going to dwell with us? How else is this kingdom going to be established that will never fail if it depends on the king? And so to Israel, then in 2 Samuel 7, God promised, I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they have a home of their own, no longer being disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. This is why the text goes out of its way to say, this is the son of David that was being talked about. This is the one that was promised. You realize Matthew, we don't do genealogies the way that Matthew did or the way the ancient world did. We are strictly saying who begat who. In the ancient world, often genealogies were done as polemics or as apologetics. What I mean by that is polemics refute error. If you're making a false claim about somebody, we're going to show you that they are the rightful king by pointing out their descendants that matter. Or we're going to defend what we believe by saying, no, 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 he is the right person. We're going to not necessarily show you every single person, but be like saying, oh, the Manning brothers, why do they have any kind of football prowess? Well, look at their dad. Their dad was the NFL quarterback for years. That's why. They learned the right way from the very beginning. So they would not necessarily say who exactly your forebears were. If your uncle was going to help them prove their point more than your dad, they'd list him. It's not errors. It's what they were doing. It's not the way we do it. So Matthew says these 14 generations, several times, it's not exactly 14. You can see other genealogies of Christ in Luke that list it differently. It's not an error. He's pointing out the ones that matter. And by having these several 14s, they amount to six sevens. So that Christ is the seventh seven. Numbers matter to the ancient world far more than ours do. And seven is the Sabbath number, right? Sorry, sixth and seventh number. Seven is the one we're waiting for. the complete number for God. And what is he saying? This is the seventh. This is the David. Hebrew letters are also numbers. The number 14 spells David. Okay. So in multiple ways, he's saying, this is the son of David. This is the one you're waiting for. Why? He will save his people from their sins. He will establish that kingdom that was promised. And in Matthew 1:22, she will give birth to a son. You are to name him Jesus, which means salvation is of the Lord. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son. They will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. He's the temple we see in Revelation. It's the only way sinners can dwell with God. Someone who, like Abraham, was told, will take our guilt in our place, will be righteous in our place, and then bring us into his kingdom, as we hear in Colossians. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You didn't do any of this. Abraham did nothing to accomplish this. We did nothing to accomplish this. The Son of David left the throne room of heaven, became human, was righteous in our place, died in our place, and defeated sin and death to give us hope that will last forever. That is why it's so important to know he is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And as Luke shows us in his genealogy, he's the son of Adam, who's the son of God. He's the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam established God's kingdom, which guarantees we are brought to glory. So let's hope in that. Let's revel in the fact that we are in the kingdom of God. It doesn't depend on what race we are, on what nation we're a part of. It depends on God's mercy to those who believe.